And we'll begin our reading from the Old Testament, from Job chapter 20, which is also our sermon text as we're working through the book of Job. And we're in the long dialogue section of Job where the three so-called friends take opportunity to speak to Job, and then Job responds. This is the third friend speaking for the second time Zophar. Job chapter 20. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, so he's speaking to Job, "Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who've seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he'll be traced away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God cast them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored, and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business, he will get no enjoyment. For he's oppressed and forsaken the poor. He's violently seized a house which he did not build. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat, therefore his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he's about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our lesson from the epistle is from Galatians chapter 6. Now, if you recall, it said at the very beginning of Job chapter 2 that these three men made an appointment to come see Job from their various regions to mourn with him and comfort him. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, we begin and it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who's taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, we should be bearing one another's burdens. That was the impression these three friends gave. That fulfills the law of Christ, to love one another as Christ loves us. It's an outtake of that love your neighbor as yourself. But the next verse, we're warned about if anyone thinks himself to be something when he sees nothing, he deceives himself. They're accusing Job of thinking he's something when he's nothing. Well, it looks like he's nothing. He's lost everything. The problem is they're the ones who think they're something, and they're really nothing. And that's part of this whole conflict in the story of Job. Verse 4, we're supposed to examine our own work. Shane preached last week about the spirit of discernment too, and we should be discerning, being in the Word and letting the Word examine us. Well, they were not examining their work. They were examining Job, and from their idea, from their doctrine of God's retribution, they're assuming, Job, you got problems. Job examined himself, and he came out with the conclusion, I haven't done anything to deserve this. And that's true according to God's testimony of Job in chapter 1 and at the last chapter. And so we all have that responsibility. And we're to bear our own load, and we are to rejoice in ourselves alone, not in another. We should not be deceived. They're going to argue over and over, well, you sow, you reap. Job, you obviously have done evil, therefore you're suffering. We've been explaining that as we go through, but that principle does hold true. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. Let's go to our gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 9 and read through verse 13. And let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Matthew was a Jew working for the Romans, collecting taxes from his own people. So he was one of the hated people in his culture and his community. He was a traitor. Yet Jesus just speaks the word, "Follow me." He arises and follows him. So there's even a picture of effectual calling, how the Spirit calls us and we follow the Lord and acknowledge our sins. And so then Jesus ministers to his fellow tax collectors and sinners. They see something different in this man, Jesus. The Pharisees are the ones who are opposing Jesus and opposing what he's doing. And Jesus answers them as they deserve. The healthy don't need a doctor. The point is, you're not healthy, Pharisees. You're sick. You think these guys are all sick. Yeah, they're sick. They know their sin. They're coming to me. You're needing to. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are righteous in him. But no man is righteous in himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. And we pray now, Holy Spirit, blessed gift from our Lord Savior, that you would now teach us, lead us, guide us into all the truth regarding the story of Job and his hearing of this third friend Zophar. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Job chapter 20. I want to say thank you again for the privilege of allowing myself, my family, go on vacation, and had a great time visiting family out in Montana and enjoying the creation out there. I want to thank Shane for leading worship, and if you didn't hear his sermon last week, if you weren't here, I highly recommend it. Did a good job in discerning the spirits. So we're in chapter 20 of Job, and Zophar speaking this time, he's answering Job. And we're in this second cycle. The friends have spoken to Job each in turn once. Job's answered each of them. Now they're going at him again. The second time, And Eliphaz and Bildad have spoken Job a second time. Now Zophar speaks this second time. And Zophar, they're going to have a third cycle where they talk to Job as well. But Zophar doesn't speak in that third cycle. Not sure why. Job has a very lengthy answer after the second speaker. But this is the last time we hear from Zophar. In the first cycle, when each of the three friends called Job and speak to him, they call him to repentance. Job, you need to repent so that you can be restored by God. Because they are assuming he's suffering because he's a sinner. He's done wickedness. Each time Job argues, I'm blameless of any cause for this suffering. He never says I'm sinless, but he says, I haven't done something that's predicated this to come down upon me. In the second cycle, which we're in right now, the three friends don't call Job to repentance. Instead, each one describes the wicked and their fate, and they're trying to get Job to see that you're wicked and you're doomed. But Job continues to protest that he's suffering unjustly at the hand of God, and he wants to talk to God so that God would set the record straight. And we've been using the word that God would vindicate him. In Eliphaz's very first speech, the very first one who spoke to Job, he exhibited some tact in his speech. But after Job responded to Eliphaz, back there in this chapter 5, Bildad went on the attack, and so did Zophar, even more severe. They're very blunt. And in the second round of speeches, they get very irritated by Job's responses. They're reacting to his answers. They feel like he's insulting him. Are them, and they repeat in some oversimplified view of God's control of the world that God rewards the righteous, which he does, and punishes those who sin, which he does. But they're expressing a truth, a principle of God's moral rule of the world, but they're mistaken, they are wrong, in believing that every instance of suffering is an application of this divine retribution principle that they held in a very simplistic way. Job lived during the era of the patriarchs. He was from Edom, from Esau, an Edomite. We believe he was king of Edom. And actually, I've been presenting the argument that these three friends actually were like vice regents in this great nation of Edom in the south, and they're trying to unseat Job. Job, you're obviously unfit to rule. Look, you've destroyed the economy. You're wicked. You need to step aside. And they may even be trying to establish a case to have him removed forcefully and maybe even executed. And so here they are going at that this way, and Job continues to respond, I'm righteous. We know from Scripture that righteous people do suffer. God's people do suffer. Joseph, the son of Jacob, suffered righteously. His brother sold him into slavery. We know, of course, our Savior suffered righteously, the righteous for the unrighteous. There was a blind man that Jesus healed. The disciples were trying to figure out why. Was it because his parents sinned, or did the blind man sin? And Jesus says, neither one. It's because of the glory of God. I want you to see something here. Righteous people do suffer. Christians do suffer. A question we should think about is the motives of these three friends. Why are they speaking? Are they pure in heart? We looked at Psalm 24. Who enters the presence of the Lord? Those who are pure in heart and have clean hands. Are these three friends pure in heart? Is that why they're addressing Job? Are they really trying to help him? Are they really trying to comfort him? Or is it Pharisaical, like we see in the gospel reading, and they're put off because here's Job, who looks like God has dealt with him in a way that he deals with the wicked. Are they caring for Job's welfare? Are they bearing his burden in love, fulfilling the law of Christ, or not? Actually, I think what we hear and see in so many words is they're saying, we will not have this man rule over us. Because we've pointed out Job is a type of Christ and, of course, his own people. We will not have this one rule over us. So let's begin. Zophar is agitated with Job's answers, and he expresses this in the first three verses. He answers in verse 2, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer. Because of the turmoil within me, I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. He's reacting especially to the previous answer of Job. If you look at chapter 19, beginning at verse 25, though Job had expressed, I'm like an uprooted tree, I've lost hope like an uprooted tree in chapter 19, verse 10, yet all of a sudden, out of his mouth comes this great hope: I know that my Redeemer lives. He'll stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, but not another. My eyes shall behold him, and how my heart yearns for him. But then he gave the friends a warning in the last two verses of chapter 19. If you three should say, how shall we persecute him, Job, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So far as reacting to Job putting his trust in his kinsman redeemer, the one who would really vindicate him in all of this. And then he gets offended by Job, warning them and actually labeling them appropriately, because we've heard Job call them tormentors. You've torment me, you're mockers, you're hypocrites. We've heard Job say there's not one wise man among you. You're miserable comforters. He's even used the word wicked. And here in chapter 19, verse 28, he says, you are persecutors. You're persecuting me. And so Zophar reacts. Job has rebutted their arguments, but he's not weakening under their berating wind. He's the more determined, more resilient. He wants to see God, speak to God, while they are whining under his rebukes of them. And yet Job continues to trust God, protest to God, complain to God, and appeal to God, but he doesn't curse God and die. So here Zophar reacts. And in verses 2 and 3, you have a chiasm. It's formed like a chiasm. So the first phrase parallels the last phrase. Verse 2, the very first phrase, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer. The last phrase of verse 3 parallels that. The spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. So we have the anxious thoughts and the spirit or the wind of this man causing his understanding to answer. The Hebrew word for anxious thoughts is used two other times in the Old Testament. Once it's in Job 4:13, where the first friend is speaking about that night vision he had, and there was that evil, dark spirit that visited him, that terrifying spirit who gave him a false teaching, which Eliphaz used against Job. But the phrase there in Job 4:13 was Eliphaz's unsettled thoughts. Zophar here is saying, I've got unsettled thoughts from what you're saying, Job. The other time this word is used in the Old Testament, anxious thoughts, is when Elijah was challenging the people on Mount Carmel. And he says, how long will you halt between two opinions? Well, if you're trying to determine something, you have two opinions, and you can get very unsettled and anxious because, should I do this? Should I do that? I don't know what to do. And so it's that idea of just totally being unsettled. So far as turmoil within, the second part of verse 2, because of the turmoil within, parallels the first part of verse 3. I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me. Job, you're rebuking me. I'm here to rebuke you. You're really bugging me. It's irritating. You're making me nervous. And he's complaining about these things. By the way, that phrase turmoil within in verse 2, it literally could be reading about make haste or hasten, to hurry up. And so the meaning here of verses 2 and 3, Zophar's got an inner conflict going on in his conscience because of what Job has said just there in the recent answer. And Zophar's going, I've got to hurry up and answer from the spirit, the wind of my own understanding. And last week, Shane taught how the spirit there in 1 John 4:1 could refer to the Holy Spirit or demons or attitude or perspectives and so forth. And here in the Hebrew, there's not a perfect crossover, but we say that word spirit, ruah, means wind or breath. But here he's going to answer from his own attitude, perspective, his understanding. And he's going to hurry up because he's kind of unsettled about what Job's saying. He's struggling. Is Zophar under conviction? We don't know, perhaps. But if he is, he's going to silence that inner voice, his anxious thoughts, and he's going to try and silence that outer voice, Job, by rushing to an answer. Job, I'm going to hurry up and spew out my answer from my understanding. So let me just pause there a moment and give us a reminder, just three applications. First off, the only man in the New Testament, the only book in the New Testament that refers to Job is the book of James. And James was writing to persecuted Christians. They're suffering for righteousness' sake. And he says, don't respond the way your persecutors respond. And so it is a book full of wisdom. And one of the wisdom statements there in James to these persecuted Christians was, we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Zophar is violating that wisdom. I can't handle what you're saying, Joe. So he's heard it, but he's not going to really let that settle in and work on him that, hey, there's a sword that does bring wrath. You better be careful what you're doing here. There is a judgment from God. And I know the kinsman redeemer lives. And so we should be swift to hear, slow to speak. When we are bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ, we need to be swift to hear. Swift to hear what's going on in the other person's life. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. A second thing. He says, I'm going to answer from the spirit of my understanding. Red flags should go up when you hear that. My understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We're told, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean in your what? Own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. The way we acknowledge God, the way we trust God with all of our heart, is we need to know what God's will is for our life. So he summarizes that in the commandments. He summarizes it even more about loving God with all our being, loving our neighbor as ourself. But if our attitudes or our words or our actions are in any way not acknowledging God's will in that, then we're leaning into our own understanding. Just like Zophar. We shouldn't do that. The third warning I would just suggest is, this debate between the three friends and Job was primarily over God's justice. God's justice, man's justice. They think they understand divine justice, or at least they're using that maybe in a pseudo-pietistic way. We're going to bring Job down. We'll act like the Pharisees. We know what righteousness is. But when we trust God with all of our heart, when we're acknowledging Him in all of our ways, when we are acknowledging that He is just in all of His ways, Job's confused with what God's doing. He doesn't understand, but he's not going to curse God and die because of it. When we trust God is just in all His ways, when we trust God for our righteousness, we're not going to trust in our own righteousness, we will gain understanding, reliable understanding. Proverbs 28, verse 5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. That is played out daily before us in this nation right now. Both at our highest levels of magistrates, our state levels, our local levels, evil men do not understand justice. They violate God's law left and right. They call good evil, evil. And we can go through all the vivid examples, but they don't understand. We, as a people of God, should be seeking the Lord in all of His ways, and we will understand all. But let's go on to the main part of the discourse. He's got to hurry up and get this answer out. And the basis of what he's saying is, there's a certain fate for every wicked person, Job. And the insinuation, again, is, Job, you are wicked. And so this is your fate. The first thing he's going to argue is that the wicked never last long. Verses 4 and 5. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? There's some sarcasm. A rhetorical question. Of course, We should know this, Job. Now, he's resorting to the historical argument again. So he's going back to the beginning of time, since man was on earth. He's talking about the time of Adam. And he's arguing from Adam onward that the wicked never lasts long. And Job, if the wisdom of the ancients is true, then you can't deny this overwhelming argument and evidence that the wicked and his hollow happiness is short-lived. And going back to the very beginning when man was put on earth, and if Job is then living in the time of the patriarchs, yeah, they're probably 1,000-some years removed because the patriarchs lived a long time, but Job, Adam's an example. He didn't live long in his hollow happiness of disobeying God. He was quickly cast out of the garden. Cain, though he was an adult man, he didn't live long in his hollow happiness of removing Abel, who he hated because God accepting his offering. He was expelled from the face of the earth, so to speak, the face of mankind. We could go ahead to Noah's days, and the patriarchs are still living a long time physically, but God said, I'm not going to put up with this wickedness of man for long. And the number of 120 years is given, and whether that meant God was going to shorten the lifespan of mankind, or he's going to give them 120 years to repent while Noah built the ark, it doesn't matter. Nonetheless, the wicked don't live long. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example in the age of the patriarchs. Wickedness and the wicked don't last long. After the patriarchs, so even after Job's time, it was the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and he was enslaving the Hebrew children, and then he's killing the Hebrew children, but in his wickedness, he didn't last long. He and the whole nation was brought down. Balaam was hired by King Balak of Moab to curse the children of Israel. God stopped him using a jackass to talk to him. But Balaam then, still coveting, afterwards counseled Balak, why don't you just get the people to intermarry and God himself will judge them. And Balaam died when Israel fought the Moabites. Achan coveted something he saw at Jericho when God said it's all under the ban, but he took it anyway. He couldn't wait. Achan didn't last long. Not long before the next battle, and it was revealed that Achan had stolen. So he's arguing that the punishment of the wicked is an integral part of world order. And he's arguing there's no exceptions in Job. There's no exception even in your case. Now he develops that. Verses 6 and 7. Though his haughtiness mounts up, though the wicked's haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he'll perish forever like his own refuse. Those who've seen him will say, where is he? A wicked person might rise from poverty to dominate the world. That's happened. The wicked can be swelled with pride. They often are swelled with pride and think they've achieved divinity. We have examples of Lucifer, Star of the Morning, in Isaiah 14. We have examples of the King of Tyre, which is probably another reference to Satan, in Ezekiel 28. We have an example in Daniel's chapters 2 through 4 where Nebuchadnezzar rose and power and glory in Babylon, and even was warned by Daniel about his pride, and yet he wouldn't humble himself, and he was brought down to act like a beast for 7 years. But no matter how long a wicked person lives or triumphs in his life, so far saying he will perish in perpetuity like his own dung. He will be mocked. Where is he now? Where is he now? Hitler came alarmingly close to running a great part of all the world, but where is he now? We have mentions of him, but where is he? Verse 8, he passes away. He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he'll be chased away like a vision of the night. Anybody have a dream last night? And if you did, can you remember it? I did have a dream last night. Unfortunately, I can remember it, but usually our dreams pass away like the visions of the night. And we've heard one vision in this story of Job. Eliphaz had a vision in the night of that spirit that came and spoke to him, and it was a terrifying spirit. And it may be that Zophar is referring to that, but that doesn't seem proper because they're still remembering it. But nonetheless, the wicked perish like a vision in the night. They don't last long. Verse 9, the eye that saw him The wicked will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. He's gone. The recognition there is not that we don't have memory at all of these wicked people in history anymore, but rather they're not recognized in place of which they rule. They're not recognized as some great person. Truth wins out. They're going to perish away, Job. You might have been king. You might have been the greatest man of all the East, as Job 1 verse 3 says. It doesn't matter, Job. You're going to perish and not be remembered. Verse 10, his children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. If the wicked amass wealth, and the ones that Job is so far is referring to is, yes, many wicked people do amass wealth. Yet he's arguing that will not endure. As Paul says in Timothy, we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of it. Referring to the things of this world, riches. Death has a way of equalizing every man before the judgment seat of God in that case. And so he's saying there's nothing that will endure. No inheritance will be left for your family. Your children will have to beg from those that their father impoverished by his evil deeds. It's kind of a retribution, restitution of sorts. The evildoer's wealth goes back to those from whom he's coerced and oppressed. That's what the Proverbs say. The wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. Verse 11. This wicked man's bones are full of his youthful vigor at one point, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Youthful vigor cannot outlast the destiny of dust. We came from the dust. To dust we shall return. It doesn't matter how many pull-ups you can do, how fast you can run, how long you can hold your breath, and it doesn't last. So the wicked never last, he says. And then in verses 12 and following, he turns. He says, God turns the evil deeds of the wicked into punishment. And he's kind of restating this whole thing of the wicked don't last, there's a certain fate. But he talks about the evil deeds of the wicked will be used against them. Which again, there's truth to what Zophar is saying in principle. His promise, his application to Job and to all people always. Verse 12, though evil is sweet in his mouth, in the mouth of the wicked, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it, does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth. He's talking about the appetite of a wicked person. The appetite of the wicked person is for doing more evil. He might try and disguise it, he might hide it in his mouth like he's not, but his desires, his drive is toward wickedness. It's like Solomon says in the Proverbs, he can't even sleep, he's devising evil when he's even on his bed. Verses 14 through 16, yet his food is in his stomach. So he's got this wicked appetite, keeps it in his mouth, yet his food is in his stomach, turns sour, it becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. Verse 16, he will suck the poison of cobras and the viper's tongue will slay him. Zophar has a knowledge of the justice of God. He's not realizing that that could come back on him, but he understands that God will turn what looks like a blessing to the wickedness into bitterness and poison within him. I won't take the time, but if you jot down Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 28, there is a law given by God to the people called, I guess you could refer to it, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon a husband. He doesn't have evidence that the wife has been unfaithful towards him, but if he has this spirit, again, you know, spirit can be used in many ways, if this person... perspective, this persuasion comes about, my wife may have been unfaithful. They had a ritual given by God about drinking this water where the priest mixed curses that were written down, mix it in the water, then the woman's to drink it. And if nothing happens, then the curse doesn't come upon her, then she's been faithful. But if she drinks this bitter water and her belly swells and her thigh rots and so forth, then she's cursed and she's remembered then as this unfaithful, cursed woman. that's an idea of someone who's wicked, that what they did turns to bitterness. It's interesting, in Mark 16, verse 18, Jesus said to the apostles, I want you to go out and heal in my name. Some of you will pick up serpents, some of you will drink poison, but it shall not hurt you. And we have an account of that in Acts 28, verses 3 through 10, when Paul was shipwrecked with the other prisoners and the Romans there on the island of Malta. And they needed to gather sticks to build a fire, and Paul does, and when the sticks started heating up and the fire started warming, a serpent came out and grasped Paul. And all the natives going, oh, this man is a sinner and God has judged him. It sounds like Zophar. This man is a sinner and he's got, because he's got the chains on. But of course, Paul doesn't fall over and die. So then they say, ooh, this guy's a god. They're wrong on both counts. But you see that God has a different end for his own people than for the wicked. And Zophar's right about that. Verses 17 through 19. The wicked will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business he'll get no enjoyment. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. God promised his own people, Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so it's like Zophar uses the reverse for the wicked. The wicked will not see rivers flowing with honey and cream, honey and milk. God's designed the world, and he brings up an interesting point here in verse 18 and following. He brings up this, God's designed the world so that there's always a return on investment. You could call it the law of the harvest. It's what we read in Galatians, what you sow, you'll reap. And you usually reap more than you sow. It's true of the wicked and the righteous. Psalm 1, the righteous are like a fruit-bearing tree that prospers in whatever he does. Who's the righteous? One who acknowledges God, obeys him, and all that God speaks to us, his will. But the wicked man is like the wind-driven chaff that will not stand in the judgment. Zophar says the wicked labor in doing evil, but it all comes back on him. He will restore that for which he labored. You know, he oppressed, verse 19, the poor. He seized the house which he didn't build. He's insinuating that Job got wealthy by doing this kind of oppression, but we have no record of that in the scripture, and God wouldn't tolerate that or call him blameless if he was doing that. But the principle is still true. God's law has a factor of you will receive what you have done. It's the law of restitution. It's part of the part and parcel of the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And God will cause that to happen. We have a case of it in Malachi. In Malachi, he's rebuking the Levites and the people for various sins. The people, they're not bringing their tithes and offerings to the storehouse. Why do you rob God? How have we robbed you, God? In tithes and offerings. So now then the Levites aren't doing their work and they're messing up and so forth. And bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and watch me. I'm going to open the gates of heaven and bless you beyond what you can conceive. Now, humanly speaking, that's nonsense. I'm supposed to work hard and give a 10% away and I'm supposed to live on the 90. And God is the God of superabundance. And he causes that to happen. But there's the restitution principle. If you don't, there's the devourer. I'll rebuke the devourer if you do what I say, but if not, there's the devourer, and God always collects his tithe. God always collects the return on investment, you could say. And so, Zophar's saying that same thing here. You can steal, you can oppress, you can do these things. It's going to come back on you. Well, going on, we've concluded this section, and it's basically verses 20 to the end, but he's just explaining this whole portion, this fate that comes from God for a wicked man. Verse 20, because he knows no quiet in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. There's the motivation for why he's oppressing and seizing, because the wicked man's never satisfied with anything. The word quietness actually comes from the same word shalom comes from. There's no peace in the wicked. He's always craving evil. He's always seizing. He's never happy. He's like King Ahab. He's king, but he covets Naboth's vineyard. No satisfaction, just this gnawing consumption. So nothing saved. Verse 22, in his self-sufficiency, he'll be in distress, and every hand of misery will come against him. He's thinking of retribution of sorts, the ugly retribution that comes upon him, and he kind of explains it in verse 23. When he's about to fill his stomach, God casts on him the fury of his wrath. It'll rain on him while he's eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through it as drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Verse 22:3, though, when you think of a guy sitting there eating, a wicked man, I think of Nabal, Abigail's husband in David's time. Yeah, ain't going to help David, who protected his own flocks. But then he sat there, and then God gave him a good heart attack, and he died. There's no peace. God's fire of wrath burns. It kindles slowly, but it burns exceedingly hot, like fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. In Psalm 78:49-50, it says, God casts on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague. That's the course, the path for the wicked, but the great exception is the gospel. Jesus interposed himself for sinners, for us. And then Jesus became the path for God's anger. God did not spare his own son from death, but gave his life over to the plague of sinners that we who don't deserve it may be saved. There's the great exception, and that's the thing that Zophar's missing in all of this thing. He gives this picture in verses 24 and 25 of combat, like God is directly engaged in combat with the wicked. And when the wicked finally sees that he's fighting God, that he says, well, the wicked's going to flee, but he can't escape because the arrow still comes from the fleeing one and pierces his gallbladder, grips him. So far, it's kind of using the archery scene that Job did earlier where Job said, well, God's shooting arrows at me. So far, says, yeah, that's right, Job, but they're applying it differently. Job says, I'm righteous. I don't know why God's shooting arrows. So far, says, well, it's because you're wicked. No. No, he's got a kinsman redeemer who will live and does live and stand on the earth. Verse 26, total darkness is reserved for his treasures, an unfanned fire will consume it. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. Well, he knows Job's family's all been destroyed. He knows all the calamity that's come upon Job's treasures. This is just a fly in the ointment, just really rubbing it in his face. Verse 27, the heavens will reveal his iniquity and the earth will rise up against him. If you remember, Job appealed to the earth and heaven as witnesses. Two or three witnesses, he appealed to that back in chapter 16. Now, Zophar is throwing that back in his face. So, yeah, those witnesses will stand up against you, Job. Whereas Job said, no, God in heaven and here on earth, they're going to vindicate that I am not guilty of what you're saying. The final verdict, all Job held dear was swept away in a flood of God's wrath. Why? Zophar's contention, this is the portion from God for a wicked man. Verse 29. It's the heritage appointed to him by God. Now in conclusion, what's missing from Zophar's response to Job? He's got the judgment of God kind of square. You know, the judgment of God that comes against the wicked. He's kind of got a right notion, but he's missing something. He's missing the very things that James testifies when he sets up Job as an example of a righteous man who persevered through suffering that he didn't deserve. What is that missing thing from Zophar's answer? Well, listen to what James says. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. Who you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Isn't it odd that he uses those two ideas, those two parts of the attributes and nature of God, to express when he's talking about Job, who suffered incredible calamity in his life from the hand of God through Satan? And yet, what was the end and the purpose of all that? That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job was right when he said, "You guys are miserable comforters. God's compassionate. You're miserable comforters. You're not of any help." And they don't show any compassion to Job, and there's not one mention of mercy. According to so far, people receive God's blessings only by earning it. But that's wrong, wrong, wrong. I won't take the time, but I'll give you the reference again. Lamentations 3, 22, and read all the way through 33. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. We know those verses. But then Jeremiah talks about, yeah, but suffering comes from God. And then he comes back again to the mercy and compassion of God. If you're righteous in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you will suffer. You will be given trials and you will have disappointments in your life. We are told that over and over in Scripture. And yet we are also told that God is compassionate and merciful. So when those things hit us, and they will hit us, they do come upon us, we can respond in one of two ways. Job's wife, curse God and die, it's not worth it. Or Job's way, the Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. We can sin or we can respond right. We can remember that we exist in this beautiful creation because God gave us life. That's grace and mercy. Or we can grumble and murmur like the Hebrew children who were delivered from Egypt with great signs and wonders. We can find fault with everything. We can be miserable and we can be a misery to others. We don't earn God's blessings. He gives them to us freely. And he's abundantly given us blessings because he's very compassionate and merciful. And so we can obey what we're told, be thankful in everything. That means sufferings and trials and disappointments. And we can know God and be still before him, and we can wait on him, or we can find fault and become a cautionary tale to others. We don't want to be that. So let us, even in the hardest and the darkest of times, trust God. We'll look at Job's answer next week, Lord willing, chapter 21. But let's remember these things. Father, we pray that you would be with your people now. We thank you for all of your word. We certainly delight in the stories of compassion and mercy. But we know mercy reminds us of how we're spared of what we truly deserve. And so we thank you that you have made us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks and praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open our Psalter to 22C. Be not far off, for grief is near. 22C. Let's stand together as we sing. Sing.
Be not far off, for grief is near, none to have.